William Shakespeare did not like Puritans, and he was one of the people responsible for giving Puritans a bad name, because the Puritans were suspicious of the playhouses, because the theatres basically doubled up as brothels, so they were suspicious of them. So the playwrights didn't like the Puritans, and the Puritans didn't like the playwrights. But it means we've got this idea of the Puritans in our mind, which is quite negative. And as we have a look at Sibs, I hope I can correct some of that. Not to be able to say all Puritans are perfect, far from it, they're a mixed bunch of people. But Sibs is something very special. He became known as the Heavenly Dr. Sibs amongst those who knew him. Not because he was so heavenly minded he was of no earthly good, but because of his sheer Christ-like amiability. He was just so kind. And kind, warm-hearted. And still today, you read his sermons. I'm going to tell you about some of them. And they glow with a sunny warmth. He's clearly a man who enjoys knowing God thoroughly. And his relish still is still infectious as you read his stuff. He spoke of the living God as a life-giving, warming sun who delights to spread his beams and his influence to make all things fruitful. Such a goodness is in God as is in a fountain or in the breast that loves to ease itself of milk, just pouring out goodness and nourishment. And what happened for Sibs is knowing God to be such a overflowing goodness, such a fountain of love, made him a very attractive model of God-likeness. He said, "Those that are led by the Spirit of God are like him. They have a communicative, diffusive goodness that loves to spread itself." In other words, knowing God in his great love, Sibs became a deeply loving person. He was transformed into a man, a preacher and a writer of quite simply magnetic geniality. He was never married himself, but what we know about his life is he had a really extraordinary gift for cultivating warm and lasting friendships. I'll tell you something. Charles Spurgeon, the 19th century London preacher, once told his students who were training for various ministerial positions around London, and Spurgeon said to them, "I do like a minister whose face on which you can read the sign welcome instead of the sign beware of the dog." That's the sort of face that Sibs had. You get to see. With these old portraits, no one looks very happy, do they? But it's because they've got to sit for the portrait for so long. So they can't, you know, dance around or smile at you. So they always look quite stern. And it's a formal thing and all that. And the thing is that, so basically everyone looks stern in these portraits. But I found only one certain portrait from the 17th century where you can actually see someone with a twinkle in their eye. And it's Sibs. And for an artist to convey that is saying a lot about someone's personality. He was a very genial person. Now, he's not very well known. Let me tell you briefly about him. He was the master of cats in Shakespeare's time. So he was born in 1577, died in 1635. He was also a lecturer at Holy Trinity Church. The balcony in Holy Trinity Church was originally put in for him because he attracted so many people to hear his preaching. He's also a preacher in London. One of the phrases he loved to repeat was, "There is more grace in Christ than there is sin in us." Isn't that great? There is more grace in Christ than there is sin in you. And knowing that, Sibs always sought in his preaching to win the hearts of his listeners to Christ, because there is more grace in him than there is sin in us. And that, he believed, was his particular ministry and the duty of ministers, he said. Ministers, he said, woo for Christ we open up the riches, the beauty, the honor, all that is lovely in him. He's saying it of ministers, particularly preachers. It applies to all Christians. He says, one main end of our calling is to lay open and unfold the unsearchable riches of Christ, to dig up the mine, thereby to draw the affections, the hearts of those that belong to God to Christ. And the result of this Christ-centered ministry, this Christ-loving ministry, was that struggling sinners started to call him the honey-mouthed, the sweet dropper. His sermons were so delicious as they simply dripped with the love of Christ. And it was said hardened sinners around Cambridge would go to other churches, but they wouldn't go to his church for fear they'd get converted. He was so compelling. Let me read you something from Humphrey Mills, who gives a fairly typical experience. Humphrey Mills, he's just somebody who recorded his experience. Humphrey Mills says, I was for 3 years together wounded for sins and under a sense of my corruptions, which were many. And I followed sermons, pursuing the means. That was an old way of saying Bible reading, going to church, doing all the kind of stuff you ought to do. I was constant in duties and doing, looking for heaven that way. And then I was so precise for outward formalities that I censured all to be reprobates that wore their hair anything long and not short above their ears, or that wore great ruffs. That's a ruff, by the way. And gorgets and fashions and follies, these were reprobates in his mind. But yet I was distracted in my mind, wounded in conscience. I wept often bitterly. I prayed earnestly, but yet had no comfort until I heard that sweet saint, Dr. Sibbes, by whose means and ministry I was brought to peace and joy in my spirit. His sweet, soul-melting gospel sermons won my heart and refreshed me much. For by him I saw and had much of God and was confident in Christ and could overlook the world. Now my heart held firm and resolved and my desires all heavenwards. What I've done is I've brought, we've got here, just out here, some Sibbes for you to read. I just cannot recommend him highly enough. I think you must read it. I think there are only 5 copies of each. So go quickly afterwards to go and grab some. I'll tell you what these are. This is his most famous work. I read this as a student and it was life-changing. The Bruised Reed, talking about how it's Matthew 12:32, how Jesus does not break a bruised reed. He's kind to sinners. He's gentle with us in his graciousness. That's his masterpiece. But with Sibbes, everything's a masterpiece, really. These are basically the same things. This is a shorter version of this, and here's the one with the pudding. 250 and 150. Now, let me just pick up that one, which is in here. This has just got more in it. Now, basically, what he's trying to do, this is right at the heart of what his ministry is. It's called The Tender Heart. Barrett says, it was a sermon he preached on King Josiah in 2 Chronicles 34, where the Lord is said to hear Josiah's prayer for Israel because Josiah's heart was tender, soft towards the Lord. And in his ministry, that was what Sibbes was very concerned with. He wanted to get underneath the superficial layer of our behaviour to the deeper issues of our hearts, what drives our behaviour, to our desires. And that wasn't a secondary issue. So we're going to look at that, how that was absolutely key. I would love people to get this. I can hardly recommend this too highly. It's a really fun read as well. It's slightly sort of oldie-worldy language, but not too bad. It's being modernised. Read this, and it's like having a little trip to Barbados. It's kind of it's so sunny and warm. You'll have fun reading that. But any of Sid's is like that. But it's not that he's going, you know, I've got my theology, but then I'll have this sort of nice, cute bit about the heart and tenderness. That's sweet. No, it's not sweet. It's right at the very essence of Reformation discovery. Because he saw he was preserving one of the profoundest insights of the Reformation of which he was a part. Because of this. In Roman Catholicism, things were much more external. Sin was perceived to be a much more external problem. So what you want to do in medieval Roman Catholicism is you want to change your habits, your behaviour, the externals of, you know, you're failing to do this, well, start doing that, right? Modify your habits, your actions. Sibbes and his fellow reformers and Puritans are saying, no, you can't even do that. You must go deeper and look at the very heart and its desires, because those are the things that your actions are simply manifesting. That's what you need to deal with. It's your heart. And I'm going to press in to see exactly what he means by that this afternoon. You see, again and again, Sibbes would speak about, interestingly, both Catholic priests and Protestant pastors who, whatever their professed theology, we're acting as if the root of our problem before God is sinful behaviour. Right? And so we've done wrong things, so the solution is we need to start doing right things. And Sibbes is saying we've got to go deeper. He's saying the outward acts of sin are merely the manifestations of the direction of my heart. Yeah, that in my actions, I'm simply revealing to you where my heart is at. So I try to cover it up most of the time. Yeah, that I have a sinful, wicked heart. And I don't let you see it. And then you see sin in my life and you go, now you're seeing what I'm really like. Now you're seeing it. And so my actions manifest who I am inside. And so merely to alter my external appearance, my behaviour, well, I can do that. But if I'm not actually dealing with my heart, all I'm doing is I'm putting on a cloak of good behaviour to cover up a cold and vicious heart. Right? Which is actually hugely dangerous, lethal hypocrisy. I'm pretending to you to be something else by having good behaviour that's not from the heart. And Sib said that if you have ministries like that, if we treat each other like that as Christians, we will be cruel to each other. I will beat you up to try to change your behaviour. Because it's easy to change people's behaviour. Yeah? And say, you may not do that, or there'll be some punishment. It's much harder to change hearts. Much harder. But much more long-lasting. So, let's show you a little bit of what he says. He's saying, no, what we need is hearts must be turned. And affections and desires for sin must be eclipsed by stronger desires for Christ. That's what he sought to inculcating people. Let me show you a little bit. He said, when we are drawn to duties out of strange motives, selfish motives, fear, out of tradition, when any of these motives are not from a new nature, that's not from the Spirit. That performance is not from the true liberty of the Spirit. For what the liberty of the Spirit is, get this, when actions come off naturally without force of fear or hope, e.g. when you pray because you want to pray and you're not showing off to me or anyone else, you actually want to pray, right? That's the liberty of the Spirit. You actually desire to have communion with God. He says, a child needs no none of those external motives to please his father. When he knows he's the child of a loving father, it's natural. Yeah? When you really know you are the beloved child of your loving heavenly father, you will want to go to him in prayer. And so what Sibbes is trying to do, he wants to preach the gospel so that his people know themselves to be the children of a loving father, so that they might naturally love him. Okay, now let's see. Let me give you a little bit of how he tries to do this. Now this is, by the way, this is working exactly with Paul. When Paul describes in Romans 1 what sinners are like, do you remember the sort of words he uses towards the end of Romans 1? Anyone remember? They are faithless, ruthless, heartless, as in they have no heart, no desire, no passion for the Lord. That's what it is to be sinful. So, let me. I'm going to read you a little bit from the Tender Heart. How the love of Christ can be proclaimed so that we might be one to actually love him. He says, "Now, it is not enough to have the heart broken. A pot can be broken in pieces and yet be good for nothing. And so a heart may be broken in pieces through terrors, a sense of judgment, and yet not be like wax, pliable." He's saying, look, what I could do is I could just, if I preached to you and simply terrify you with thought of the consequences of sin. Yeah? What would that do? You're just scared. Sin is terrible. But it doesn't make you love the Lord anymore. You're just scared, right? So, the heart really must be melting, and tenderness of heart, rather than just a broken heart, is brought about by an apprehension and understanding of tenderness and love in Christ. A soft heart is made soft by the blood of Christ, or by hearing of his blood. Many say that an adamant, by the way, an adamant there, that's a mythical metal that could not be melted unless you dipped it in blood, right? So even if you shoved it into the sun, it wouldn't melt. Okay? So many say that an adamant cannot be melted with fire but by blood. I cannot tell whether this be true or no. But I'm sure nothing will melt the hard heart of man but the blood of Christ, the passion of our blessed Saviour. When a man considers of the love that God has showed him in sending of his Son, doing such great things as he's done for us, in giving him Christ to satisfy his justice, in setting us free from hell, see, he is preaching judgment, setting us free from hell. But in the context of this gospel, this is what we're set free from. And so, knowing the horror that we're redeemed from, I go, oh, now I love him. I'm not scared. I'm actually one to him. It's seeing that he's freed us from hell, from Satan, death. The consideration of this, with the understanding we have benefit from the same, that melts the heart and makes it tender. So you see, he's saying sin is about coldness or hardness of heart. And he's saying, so your heart can be so cold, you don't actually feel sin anymore. Right? Because like your heart is just like steel. And so you don't actually sense when you're being sinful. You're cold to the Lord. Dutiful, perhaps. But not delighting in him. But the work of the gospel is to warm our hearts. The gospel turns our hearts and continues to warm them. Let me show you something very simply. This really sums up what he's all about. As when things are cold, we bring them to the fire to heat and to melt, so bring we our cold hearts to the fire of the love of Christ. Consider we our sins against Christ, and Christ's love towards us, our sinners. Dwell upon this. Think what great love Christ has showed to us, how little we've deserved. And this will make our hearts melt and be as pliable as wax before the sun. Here's his best bit of advice. If you will have this tender and melting heart, be always under the sunshine of the gospel. Yeah, that if you take yourself away from the sound of the gospel, from hearing of how kind and loving Christ is, your heart will harden. Maybe in dutiful Christianity, but not actually delighting in the Lord. It's only when you hear, you feel the sunshine of his love, you're warmed and you want him more. Is this okay so far? Can you see? Okay. Now, what Sibbes is doing, he's reflecting the Reformation's radical shift from medieval Roman Catholicism. Sin in medieval Roman Catholicism was much more behavioural one, an external thing. And so if the problem is an external one, you're doing wrong things, the solution to sin is what? Yeah, try to now live without sin. And don't we fall into that every day? How do you stop sinning? Try hard. Right? Try hard. Go on. Try to stop sinning. Sibbes is saying, no. The solution to sin is the gospel of God's free grace. Now, this isn't a kind of let go and let God. It is, we violently seek, daily, anxiously, to hear of the love of Christ. That's what we strive for. We make sure we hear of Christ, and it's hearing of him that turns our hearts, and we begin to find we want Christ more than we want that sin. Yeah? The solution to sin is the gospel of God's free grace that wins us away from sin. And simply attempting to live without sin, all you'll be left with is a hypocritical external ritualism. That's all you'll have. I'm pretending to do well. And externally it may look good. So you might look religious, you might look impressive. You don't actually love the Lord. And you cannot love the Lord unless you hear of his love for you. When you hear of that, it wins any Christian heart. So, those who are tender-hearted, who are soft to the Lord, well, what is it that they will want? Have they? What will they want? If they hear of the love of Christ, and their hearts are melted, what is it they want now? What's their desire for? Yeah, well, particularly him. I wouldn't even quite say to love him more, but first and foremost, they want him. And therefore, they sense their own coldness of heart. And they want to love him more. Yeah. But it's that they want him. It's not just they want salvation. They want the Lord of salvation himself. And only then, when a person is brought to love the Lord with a heartfelt sincerity, do they begin to hate their sin truly. Only then do they actually begin to hate their sin instead of merely dreading the thought of God's punishment of it. See the difference? Yeah, you can react to your sin in two ways. Go, I simply don't want to be punished for it, so I'll try to walk away from it. Or, hearing of Christ's grace in the light of his goodness and glory, my sin becomes increasingly obnoxious to me and revolting to me. In the light of Christ. Now, isn't that a beautiful holiness? Yeah? Enjoying the Lord. Hearing of his kindness, enjoying him first and foremost. But he's making a very profound point. That is, we grow as Christians just as we first became Christians. Yeah? I think we get this wrong the whole time. I think we can think, the gospel is the message that converts people, that wins hearts in the first place. But now we've got lots of stuff to do, so let me tell you the stuff to do. No, that's not really it. It is the same message of Christ that first turned my heart to Christ. And it's hearing that message that every day wins it afresh. Right? And so it's the same message of the gospel that turns my heart initially and turns my heart every day towards a sincere love for God. Let me take you to the verse that Sibs thought was the secret for growth in holiness. It's 2 Corinthians 3:18. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And the context for it, just as you're turning to it, is Paul is talking about Israel in the wilderness. And do you remember Moses would go in to be with the Lord and he'd speak with the Lord, and his face would begin to glow as he speaks with this glorious Lord. And spending time with him, he begins to reflect the Lord. And his face begins to shine. Because someone read to us loudly 2 Corinthians 3:18. Just bung up a hand. Who's going to go for it? Who's going to go for it? Thank you. Can you read it loudly, please?
And we all, through an unbound faith, contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image, ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord.
Yeah. So we all, gazing on him, contemplating him, the Lord of glory, as we contemplate him, are transformed into his likeness and begin to shine with his glory, right? You look like what you contemplate. You become like what you worship. So Sib says this on 2 Corinthians 3:18. He says, the very beholding of Christ, the very looking at Christ, is a transforming sight. If we look on him with the eye of faith, it will make us like Christ. For the gospel is a mirror that when we see ourselves interested in it, we are changed from glory to glory. A man cannot look upon the love of God and of Christ in the gospel, but it will change him to make him like God and Christ. Because how can we see Christ and God in Christ, but we see how God hates sin? And this will transform us to hate it as God does, who hated it so much that it could not be dealt with but by the blood of Christ, God-man. Right? This, as you look at Christ, that's what transforms you. That's the secret of growth in holiness. First, before anything else, look to Christ. And your heart will be turned to want him more. And you'll become like him, as Moses began to shine as he looked at the Lord. Right? That's the heart of it. And this was, you see here the difference. Remember we saw Luther this morning, who just saw that God is righteous and hates sin, but that just turned him off. That turned him cold. That just scared him. But here, when you're seeing a believer looks to Christ in his purity, we see Christ's purity and how much he hates sin, having to deal with it on the cross, makes sin become loathsome to us. Right? New desires we have. Therefore, Sib said to one of the greatest preachers of the next generation called Thomas Goodwin, he said, get this, young man, if ever you would do good, you must preach the gospel and the free grace of God in Christ Jesus. Shall I read that again? Young man, if ever you would do good, you must preach the gospel and the free grace of God in Christ Jesus. Now, Sibs meant that with every fibre of his being. Because he's seeing it is the free grace of God in Christ Jesus that is the means by which the hearts of sinners are first turned back to him, and it is the means by which the hearts of believers continue to be won to him. With me? And that's then what we're to do each day. We hold up Christ before ourselves and for each other to see how good he is again, to see what he's like, see his glory. We be a people who preach the gospel and the free grace of God in Christ Jesus. And that is going to be the essence of our transformation, how we change and grow and enjoy the Lord. Now, what is going to happen if, what is going to happen if we do that? What will happen? If we preach Christ and find we begin to desire him. Siv says, what will come of it if Christ be set in the highest place in our heart? If we crown him there and make him King of Kings and Lord of Lords in a hearty, as in not hypocritical, you're not pretending it, from your heart, you actually desire this, you desire to submit all the affections of your soul to him, well, while the soul continues in that frame, it cannot be drawn to sin. That's strong, isn't it? Why? Can you unpack? Why is that true? Just that point. Don't read on. Why is that true? When the soul continues in that state, it cannot be drawn to sin. Why not? I'm trying to think. It's absolutely right. You can only have one master, yeah, definitely.
All your affections are on Jesus.
Yeah.
There's no space for any sin.
Yes, absolutely, yeah.
Jesus is best.
Yeah, exactly. You're all set. The reason I kept going is because you're all putting it slightly differently, but absolutely right. It's exactly it. That basically, you will act according to what you most desire, right? So if, and this will be a fickle thing, at the moment, if at a moment you do love Christ more than anything else, for as long as that is true, and it'll change, when you hear of Christ, that might be true, and then 10 minutes later, something else is true. But in the moment when you love Christ more than all things, you cannot be drawn to sin. Because you love Christ more than that. Right? Does that make sense? I'll just pause on this quotation. There was a Scottish preacher called Thomas Chalmers who, in the 19th century, preached a sermon called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And what he meant by that is, he said, we're each pushed by our affections into what we do. So how can I change my life? So let's say I have a strong desire for chairs. This is what I'm looking at. So that's really what I want in life, is chairs, lots of chairs. Now, can I change by saying, Reeves, stop it. Your obsession with chairs is just a bit weird. Why not have an obsession with tables instead, or whatever it is? You cannot just say stop it because I want chairs, right? And unless I see something that is better than chairs, I won't want it more than I want chairs, right? And so Chalmers, he's saying what Sibbs is saying, we're saying we need to eclipse these old affections with superior affections for Christ. Easy, get people to see Christ is better than the thing that's enslaving you. So you have a desire to use and abuse other people in porn. See Christ's faithfulness and purity. And you begin to find it's not so much that you just think that's wrong, I ought to stop that. I increasingly don't want that. Because I want that faithfulness and purity. That's more desirable and attractive to me. Make sense? So, while sin continues in that frame, loving Christ above all things, it cannot be drawn to sin, discomfort, despair. And the honours, the pleasures, the profits that are got by his base sinful engagements, the humours of men, what are these to Christ? When the soul is thinking rightly of Christ and his excellency, it disdains, it scorns that anything should come into competition with him. And you know what? If you do love Christ warmly, you will speak of him warmly, winningly. And this was exactly what Sibs was a walking model of. Because you speak of what you love. Jesus said in Matthew 12, it is from out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. So I speak about what I care about. Or I could pretend, but I'll speak more winningly, more convincingly about something I really care about. So, Sib says, where love is, there it enlarges the heart. Which, being enlarged, enlarges the tongue also. You get what he's saying, right? The church has never enough of commending Christ and of setting out his praise. The tongue is loose because the heart is loose. Love will alter a man's disposition. As we see in experience, a man who's sinful of nature, love will make him liberal. Liberal means generous there, by the way. It doesn't mean theologically liberal. It's one of those words that's been hijacked. Love, it's a lovely word. Love will make him generous. He that is tongue-tied, love will make him eloquent. But any worldly man to a worldly theme that he's concerned about, and he speaks of it daily, he has wit and words at will. E.g., if you like cars, you will talk about cars. Yeah, you talk about what you care about. If you like rugby, you'll talk about rugby. If you like Christ, you'll talk about Christ. Awkward evangelism is done by those who don't really enjoy Christ. So, how then do you get to love Christ like that? Because we think, any Christian heart thinks, well, that's what I want. I want to love Christ. I want to love him more. I want to enjoy him more. And so warmly speak of him. I want to be transformed like that, right? How? How do you get to love Christ like that? Well, it's not something you can whip up. You'll only begin to desire Christ, to love what he loves, and to walk freely away from sin when you see how he loves you. 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. And only then is he more attractive than other things. It's weird, isn't it? We walk away from the one who's the most beautiful being in existence towards things that glisten and shine. We think them more beautiful and attractive. It's all deceit. He is the most beautiful, the most lovely. But we forget it. So we need to remember who he is rightly, and that will win our hearts back. So he says, Christ esteems of his church highly, even of his very love, even at that time when she's sleepy. And that may teach us, in time of temptation, get this, is great pastoral wisdom, not to listen to Satan, who moves us to look upon that which is naught in us. Naught is naughty. Yeah, look upon that which is wicked in us. Because that will weaken our love for Christ and our apprehension of his love to us. E.g., say, look, what Satan wants to do is get you to concentrate on your own failures. To go, you are a failing sinner. Just think what you did yesterday. You failure. He is the accuser of brethren. He loves to do that. And the effect is, by doing that, you are more wrapped up in guilt than you are thinking of Christ. So you begin to be cold-hearted towards him. And you begin to believe in your guilt, he can't be merciful to me, he can't love me anymore. Right? And so you sort of spiral into a spiritual sulk. Do you know what I mean? Yeah? That in sinning, you begin to think, he can't be merciful to me anymore. I'll walk away. Because even the Bible, this message of good news, seems to be condemning me now. I don't want to be with Christians. They seem to be condemning me now. That's Satan's agenda. Satan knows if we be sensible of, if we sense, if we grasp, appreciate the love of Christ to us, oh, we'll love him again. If a man be in love with Christ, what will be harsh to him in the world? And the devil knows this well enough. Therefore, one of his main engines and temptations is to weaken our hearts in the sense of God's love and Christ's. See? That's what he wants you to do. To think Christ is absent, cold, aloof, and uncaring. He does not love you anymore, and therefore, as soon as you hear that, you think, well, I don't love him so much. Right? When you hear of his great, cross-shaped, blood-stained love for you, and you think, if that truly is love for me, then I love him. But it's, notice the way he puts it there. It's not enough to simply say we know these things. Got it, clocked. No, no. If we are sensible of these things, if we grasp these things, there's a vital difference between knowing and appreciating. So here's the sort of thing he says to hold out Christ to win our hearts. Look at this, how he just talks of Christ. He says, listen, do we entertain Christ to our loss? Does he come empty? Now just stop there. Don't think that every day. What's Christian? What's being a Christian about? That, all right, you've been saved, but now you've got this holiness lark to do. What a sacrifice to be a Christian. I'm serving him, right? I'm the one who's giving out to him. So easy to go there, yeah? He's the one empty, I'm the one giving to him. As soon as you go into that territory, you do not want him, you begrudge him. So do we entertain Christ to our loss? Does he come empty to us like that? No! He comes with all grace. His goodness is a communicative, diffusive goodness. He comes to spread his treasures, to enrich the heart with all grace and strength, to bear all afflictions, to encounter all dangers, to bring peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost. He comes indeed to make our hearts, as it were, a heaven. Consider that. He comes not for his own selfish ends, but to empty his goodness into our hearts, to heal us from the things that enslave us. As a breast that desires to empty itself when it's full, so this fountain has the fullness of a fountain, which strives to empty his goodness into our souls. He comes out of love for you. Now, where's all this coming from in Soaps? It's beautiful stuff, isn't it? Where's it coming from? Why this sunny, attractive style? Well, it all comes back to what he thinks the gospel essentially is. See, he doesn't think the gospel is essentially about just a ruler having mercy on us. There's something of that there, but there's something much more going on. The gospel is the love story of Christ the bridegroom coming to claim his bride and have her to be one with him and his. And this was critical at the time of the Reformation. Absolutely critical. You see, in Roman Catholicism, Christ had become this distant figure. You'd have a whole load of intermediaries between you and Christ. You know, so you couldn't approach Christ because he was so glorious. So, you know, I'll have a word with his mum. And she'll put in a good word. So I'll pray to Mary and then she'll have a good word with Christ. But then Mary becomes so dauntingly exalted because she can have a quiet word with the Son of God. So I know, I'll have a word with Mary's mum. And so it spirals. And so the cult of St. Anne, Mary's mum, began. So I'll pray to St. Anne, she'll speak to Mary, she'll speak to Jesus and so on. But as soon as you're seeing, no. The story of the gospel is the story of a marriage. Then mediators between Christ and his church have no place at all. It's the story of a marriage. And then, what would the church want from him if this is a marriage? Him. The bridegroom himself. And that means great assurance. Now, this story of marriage, by the way, this was when Martin Luther first wanted to explain the gospel, his Reformation discovery to the wider world. The verse he used was, anyone want to guess what Bible verse he used? Yeah. Song of Songs 2:16. My lover is mine and I am his. Because he's seeing that basically the story of the gospel is the story of a marriage in which I love marrying or conducting marriage services. See, I love marrying people in that sense. In that, what you get to do is you're seeing in front of you a model of what it is to become a Christian. And what Luther did is he made it a very strong story and said, okay, what happens is the story of the gospel is the story of a king and a prostitute. And the prostitute cannot make herself the queen simply by trying to behave like she is the queen or trying to be wifeish. No, she becomes his wife when he utters his wedding vow. And then what happens in the wedding service? She says to him, all that I am, I give to you. And all that I have, I share with you. She, the poor, doomed sinner, the prostitute, gives to him all her debt, all her death, all her judgment, and he takes it and deals with it on the cross. He, the king, says to her, all that I am I give to you, and all that I have I share with you. And he gives to her all his riches, his blessing, his life, his status, and she at that moment becomes the queen. Just because he's uttered it. That's the story of the gospel. It's the great marriage swap, the wonderful exchange. And what assurance that gives. Sib said, let us often then think of this nearness between Christ and us, if once we've given our names to him, and not be discouraged for any sin or unworthiness in us. For who sues a wife for debt when she's married? Therefore, answer all accusations from the devil like this. Go to Christ. If Satan comes to you and accuses you, say to him, go to Christ. If you have anything to say to me, go to my husband. Yeah? Christ is ours. And there is no accusation the devil can make for all his husbands, the church's bridegroom's righteousness and life is ours. Often think with yourself, what am I? A poor sinful creature? But I have a righteousness in Christ that answers all. Oh, I'm weak in myself, but Christ is strong. I'm foolish in myself, but I'm wise in him. What I lack in myself, I have in him. He's mine. His righteousness is mine, which is the righteousness of God-man. And being clothed with this, I stand safe against conscience, hell, wrath, and whatsoever. Though I have daily experience of my sin, yet there is more righteousness in Christ who is mine and who is the chief of 10,000 than there is sin in me. We have this wonderful closeness, intimacy, and status of Christ. And a Christ who is so kind to us. What does this bridegroom want from his bride? What does a truly loving bridegroom want for his bride? Does he want to take from her? Use her? No. What is it that a loving, the loving bridegroom wants? We see then, you don't have to read it, I can just read it for you if you want. We see we cannot please Christ better than by showing ourselves welcome. By cheerful taking part of his rich grace and provision. It is an honour to his bounty to fall to tuck in. He's listening. Look, he's offering his messianic banquet of grace. What pleases him is you enjoy it. Have another cream cake of graciousness. Yeah? But it is the temper of the spirit that a Christian aims at, to rejoice always in the Lord, and that from enjoying our privileges in him. Our duty is to accept of Christ's inviting of us. That's our duty. Accept. Enjoy him. What will we do for him if we will not feast with him? We'll not suffer with him if we will not feast with him. Just to pause there. Now, isn't that interesting? I think as Christians we talk about suffering now, glory later, right? Absolutely true. We are in a fallen world in which there's going to be suffering. There will be glory later. But Sibs is pushing back further to say, you won't actually step up to suffer for Christ if you've not enjoyed him in the first place. Because he's just not worth suffering for if you don't really enjoy him and see how good he is. We'll not suffer with him if we'll not joy with him and in him. And so that which we should labour to bring with us is a taste of these dainties, an appetite to them. The chief thing that Christ requires is a good stomach to these dainties. Do you think we're receiving from him? He's giving to us. He says, let us then open our mouth wide, since Christ is so ready to fill it. We're not constrained in his love, but only in our own hearts. We are bidden to delight in the Lord. And in whom should we delight but where all fullness is to be had to delight in? Get this. Our spirits are not so large as those blessed comforts are, which we are called to the enjoyment of. He's saying, he has more grace than we have appetite for grace. I just don't think I can exaggerate the importance of Sibs' message for us today. That our busyness and our activism can easily degenerate into a hypocrisy in which we keep up all the appearance of Christian life without the heart of it, without actually finding from our hearts, without pretense, we love the Lord. He is the chief among 10,000 to us. We want him more than anything else. And we can easily bludgeon each other into a very hollow Christianity, competing with each other, wanting to keep up the externals. And if you are in any position of Christian responsibility, a rep, Bible study group leader, you'll know how very easy it is to use Christ as a package simply to pass on to others, rather than enjoying him yourself as your own Lord and Saviour. But true reformation must begin in the heart, with love for Christ. And that can only come when the free grace of God and the love of Christ Jesus is preached. But if it's preached, what happy change we'll see. Let me pray for you now. Father, thank you for these servants of yours who've seen your beauty and your goodness and proclaimed you faithfully. I pray, would you make us people who dig in to know you more and see that you truly are better than all things. That you've given us a security before you. There is no point in looking elsewhere for what is better. There is no point in degenerating into any spiritual sulk, thinking you love us no longer. Our lover is ours, and all that is ours. Our Father, we thank you and we praise you for your glorious Son. In his name, amen.